And hey, if we haven't had the chance to meet, my name's Laura. I'm one of the pastors on staff here, and we are so glad you're joining us. I don't know about you, but I love this series that we've been working through called Miracles of Christmas, where we've been working through the miracle of the moment, the miracle of the message, and we've seen so many miracles unfold that we've seen how God steps into time and to space to accomplish his purposes. We've seen how these miracles have happened at the right moment in time, and we've seen how the message was delivered, and it was delivered in such a way that it could only be deemed miraculous because of its precise timing of delivery. So in this season of expectancy, we can see how the miracle of the moment and the miracle of the message and then today's message, the miracle of the method, come together so perfectly, so mysteriously, that really they can only be deemed miraculous. And it's been our hope and our prayer that throughout this series, that by God's divinely orchestrated hand on these moments and these messages and his methods, that we can all see that in this season of Christmas, God's redemptive power is working in us too. So before we dive into today's message, Miracle of the Method, let's just take a moment and pray. And bow our heads and ask God into this room. Father God, we just thank you for this opportunity to come together in your name. God, we have people coming in this room with stress, so much stress and weight on their shoulders, whether it's work or family or the season in itself, the anxiety that brings. God, I just ask that you lay your hand of blessing on each of us here to lay it down at your feet. God, I ask that you open our hearts, our ears and our eyes to hear and see and feel whatever it is you need us to hear today. Be in this room with us, God, so that whatever it is we need to hear, we can know. In your name we pray, amen. So to start out, I wanted to ask you guys, how many of you have ever watched someone doing something and you think to yourself, that is so not how I would have done that? Anybody? Anybody? Work with children for 5 minutes and you will see that you ask 5 children to do the same exact task and you will get it done 5 different ways, right? And sometimes, if we're being honest, it leaves us scratching our head, thinking to ourselves, oh, dude, that is so not how I would have done that. And so to kind of kick off our Miracle of the Method message today, I wanted to show some instances that maybe leave us scratching our heads, thinking that is so not how we would have done that. So to begin with, we've got, I don't know if you can see it really well, so there's a guy up there, he's window washing with no scaffolding or cables or wires, and look how big the building is. That's so not how I would wash a window, but you know, to each his own. And then we've got, I love this, I don't know for certain, but it feels like it's a group of teenagers, and this is just awesome. So he has his flip-flops on top of the pool, and then he's got an outlet cable stretched out. But don't worry, it's secured with a block of wood on the side of the pool, and then it's plugged into a table in the middle of the pool. So I don't know about you, but that's not how I would do that. But, you know, this guy is such a creative thinker, right? He needs to trim the top of the bushes, and how better to do so than have a crane lift you up and use the rider mower? That's not how I would do it, but hey, to each his own. And I love this one. I would title this one, "That's What Friends Are For." So if you look, they have a stepladder extended out of the balcony, and then there's 2 friends on the edge that are holding it in place while the other one climbs out to fix that unit on the edge of the ladder. So not how I would fix that, but hey, there's another one. I love that guy. I love the friend. He's got one arm, right? He's secure. And then the next, are we scratching our heads yet? See what I got going on here? That's not how I would do that, but hey, whatever. And then this guy, the next one is awesome. So this guy is working on whatever gas he's working on with a cigarette in his mouth right above the sign that says, "Danger, flammable gas." So that's what we're talking about today, is God's method of doing things and how sometimes we may look at his methods and we may scratch our heads. His method of doing things may seem crazy or unimaginable or impossible to have happened the way that they did. But that's the point. He is God, and we are not. God's methods are different than ours. I love how the prophet Isaiah writes it in Isaiah 55 when he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Isaiah states that pretty clearly, right? Neither are your ways my ways. God's ways are different than our ways. God's ways are higher than our ways. And so in looking at the Christmas story, the birth of Jesus Christ, it may be difficult for us to understand some of the happenings of that day some 2,000 years ago. In fact, in Luke chapter 2, we read about Jesus' birth, and we read the place, the time, the people used to tell the story, and they're pretty miraculous. So let's take a look. It says, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them." The methods that God used, the places, the timing, the people he used, may leave some of us scratching our heads. And they may be a little difficult for some of us to understand. And some of us might even be saying to ourselves, "That is so not how I would write this script." But that's what this series is about. It's helping us to better grasp that these miracles, that to understand them, and also at the same time recognizing that God's ways are not our ways. His ways are higher. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His thoughts are higher. And so to begin with, I think we need to take a look at the historical context of what's going on here in first century ancient Near East. Now, I'm just going to warn you, I love history, and so I get this is just super cool how God is working throughout all of history, and so I'm going to nerd out a little bit, but it's really brief history lesson, so bear with me for those of you who are like, "Oh, snooze, bore, I don't like history," but here we go. Are you ready? So prior to Jesus' birth, this geographical region of the world that we know today as Israel was once known as Canaan. It's about the size of the state of Massachusetts, just to give you like some context of size. So in both the Greek and the Roman world, it was really just a land bridge bypass to get from their world to Egypt. To put that in modern-day context, someone pointed this out in first service. I thought this was great. It's kind of like Ohio, right? Ohio gets us to the rest of... Sorry, my Ohio friends. So it was not a particularly rich area. It didn't have a lot going for it, and it wasn't a major port city. So it didn't have a lot of farmland like Egypt. You get the point. It just really wasn't that significant region of a world. And it was basically a place people passed through to get somewhere else. But if you do a brief overview of the history of this area, you can see that the entire Old Testament isn't just about the Jewish people, God's chosen people, but it's about this area, this land, God's promised land. And so here we go, looking at Genesis, when God promises to the Israelite, he says, "The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.'" And then we go on to read Moses leading God's people out of slavery in Egypt to this promised land. And after wandering in the desert, roughly 40 years, Joshua and Caleb take over and they continue the journey into the land which became known as Canaan. It's there that the Bible describes kind of a united monarchy. Now, I'm not going to go into this king and that king, and this one was good, and that one was bad, and this one was okay. But what we need to know is that this time, Israel was divided into two regions, but it was basically a united monarchy. And then when King David took over in 1000 BC, it became a united kingdom. And it was a united kingdom until 722 BC when the Assyrians came in and conquered the kingdom. Then the Babylonians come in 586 BC. And then in 549 BC, Cyrus the Great, the king of Persia, overthrows Babylonian rule and ruled over that land. Now, over Cyrus the Great, this area of the world was allowed to govern themselves. Israel was allowed to govern. And under that, because they had their independence, which is known as the Second Temple era, they really started to establish themselves. Jewish identity starts developing and is being known throughout the region more so than in the past. And this goes on for hundreds of years. They grow and they prosper. Now, we enter the time of Jesus' birth. The Romans had begun expanding their empire throughout this region in 63 BC, is when they invaded Israel and took over. And at the time of Rome's invasion of Israel, this area was renamed Judah, and we see some pretty amazing things happening in history. Now, you might be sitting there like scratching your own head like, oh, why is she doing it this way, right? And why is this significant? Because this is super cool. I'm about to geek out. There's a lot of things happening in history at this time of Jesus' birth. So, first of all, prior to Jesus' birth, writing was in its infancy stage. We really only see like a lot of evidence of writing in southern Mesopotamia. And over the years, it starts becoming more developed and more sophisticated in this region of the world. And we know that because we see remnants of papyrus and vellum with the Old Testament manuscripts written on them that date back to this time. So writing is becoming more developed. And with it, its methods of communication, now allowing the Jewish people to communicate to people near and far. In addition to writing and the system of communicating, at the time of Jesus' birth, Jews were under Roman rule. And so under Roman rule, as the Romans expanded their empire, they had a common language known as Koine Greek, which translates to common Greek. And so as a means of communication, the Roman world used Koine Greek. With it, the Jews did as well. It became the language for all of the empire, for government and trade, and most Jews and Greeks used it to be successful, not just in life, but also in business. This unifying language allows for the birth of Jesus to be spread all over the land with little to no language barrier involved. That's so cool. Sorry. I don't know about you, but I find that amazing. So, at the time of Roman invasion, bear with me, I'm going nerdier. So, at the time of Roman invasion over Israel, Romans had become sophisticated constructionists. We can see all throughout this area of the world to this day remnants of roads and buildings. They built so much. Their infrastructure was very sophisticated. And so, when the Romans occupied this area, they provided things for the Jews that were extremely advantageous to them. In addition to a more sophisticated form of writing, a common language, they now had roads with which to travel more efficiently and quicker than they had in the past. Because Romans occupied Israel, along with it came military occupation that required Roman soldiers to live in these parts of the world, and it provided the Jews with protection. So not only could they travel throughout the roads in a more efficient way, but they could also do so with military Roman protection. So, in order for the good news of Jesus' birth to be spread throughout the world in a more timely, efficient, effective manner, God had to orchestrate all of history to come together at this time, with roads and language, which then culminated into a common government, a common culture. Jesus' birth took place as writing and communication was developing. The unification of the world, coupled with the building of roads and military protection, allowed for commerce and culture and language and religion to spread efficiently and safely throughout this region. God's miracle of the method is his precise timing of orchestrating all of these events at this exact time in history to make his message heard throughout the land. Another significant thing to consider when looking at the miracle of the method is to consider the people and the places God chose to carry out his plan. God's method and his choice of people may leave some of us scratching our heads, wondering why in the world would God have used the people he used to bring his son into the world. But here's the thing. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And so we look at some of the people and the land that God used to redeem us. So at looking at the location in history that was known for really not much, ancient Israel was really a land bridge. There was nothing significant, there was nothing notable about it. Yet here's God's methods to use this little tiny area of the world to send this huge, life-changing, enormous message to the world. God's miracle of the method and the people he chose was not one that you and I might consider. He chose to come in the form of a baby. Now, let's take a moment. I'm the children's pastor. I love babies. Don't hear me wrong. They're so tiny. They're so cute and pure and innocent and all those good things. But let's get honest here for a minute. They're smelly. Have you ever changed a diaper? Amen. And they're loud. Have you ever been on an airplane with a baby crying and you're going cross country? Right? This is not how I would think that God would choose to come to earth. But that's God. His ways are not my ways. His ways are higher than my ways. And so here we have this tiny little baby who's defenseless and tiny and whiny, and then we have his parents. Joseph, a carpenter, which is not a very notable profession. It's pretty humble. We don't really read a lot about him throughout the Old Testament. And he's engaged to be married to a teenage girl named Mary. Now, God's method, miracle of the method, is that he chose these unsuspecting, least likely characters to play this huge, significant role in the changing of history. A teenager, a carpenter, and a baby. Not only did God choose these humble ways in which to bring Jesus into the world, but then he chose more folks who were the least likely characters to make the world's most popular guys list. I mean, he chose shepherds. Now, in the Old Testament, shepherds were actually a very common profession and revered and not looked down upon because they were nomadic people. But in the New Testament, they're barely second-class citizens, and they're actually put in the same category as tax collectors. And here's God sending an angel to them. And we read about that in Luke when he says, "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about.' So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, were just as they had been told." Here's the thing. God's miracle of the method is that aside from Mary and Joseph, these guys were the first eyewitnesses to the birth of the Messiah. Barely second-class citizens, they were deemed untrustworthy, they were hardly revered, and they became the first eyewitnesses to the long-awaited God on earth. They were the first to lay eyes on the one who would wash us clean of our sins. That is very cool, but it does leave me going, that is so not how I would do that. And then Isaiah tells us that his ways are not our ways. The coolest thing about this is not only are God's ways not our ways, but using these unsuspecting marginal people, God shows us that he is for everyone. He's not for the rich and the elite and the aristocrat. No. God is for everyone. He chose barely second-class citizens. He chose them, and he chooses us. God's methods were maybe not the methods that you and I would choose to bring the long-awaited Messiah into the world, not the script that we would write for ourselves. But that's the thing. The miracle of this Christmas is the humility with which God brought his son into the world. God's method is a little head-scratching. I mean, a teenage virgin mom, a carpenter father, and then he brings his son into the world, born into a barn. Talk about smelly, right? Not very royal, not very regal, not very majestic. But God's ways are ways of a humble beginning. And that's what makes the story even more miraculous, is that when we consider the entire Bible, we shouldn't be surprised that God's pattern throughout the history of the world has been humble beginnings. Look at Abraham. He chose Abraham to leave his home, and he promised him a home in the promised land, and he delivered. God chose Joseph, the favorite son of Jacob, to save his entire family. He chose Israel. Talk about a tiny, insignificant nation surrounded by all of these huge, powerful empires. God chose this land to be the land of his people, his special chosen people. And then there's David. Tiny, scrawny, teenage shepherd boy David, whose brothers were all soldiers and big and older, and God chose David to become the king of Israel. And then Bethlehem? Talk about a small, tiny, insignificant city. Scholars say it barely had 1,000 people living there at the time of Jesus' birth. But God's pattern of history is surprising. They make it miraculous in themselves. So God's method included all these patterns of using humble people throughout history, like Abraham and Joseph and David, like Mary and Joseph, the shepherds, a tiny baby. And something else miraculous for all of us here to consider is that God's methods also include us, ordinary people, to do extraordinary things. The miracle of the method of Christmas is that God uses surprising and unsuspecting methods in which to deliver his message. I love how the Apostle Paul writes it in 1 Corinthians. He says, brothers and sisters, think of what you... I always giggle at this next line, but he says, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. I think he's calling us dumb, don't you? So, not many of us were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. In her book, Strong, How God Equipped 11 Ordinary Men with Extraordinary Power, Catherine Parks gives short biographies of 11 men throughout history. And some of them we've heard of. For example, we can read about Dietrich Bonhoeffer taking on Nazi Germany and Adolf Hitler. We can read about Jackie Robinson, who faced discrimination, and he used his athletic ability to pave the way for other African Americans. Some of the men in her book, though, are not well known. But the one thing that all 11 of them have in common is they were all ordinary men, strengthened by God to do what they were called to do. And one example I wanted to share with you today that I really appreciated was about a man named Alvin York. So Alvin York demonstrated a strength of generosity. He grew up in the late 1800s in Tennessee. He was a drunk, he was a gambler, he fought all the time. And then through his reckless youth, he had a faithful mother who prayed for him daily. He came to know Christ and his life was radically changed. During World War I, surrounded by German fire, with 7 of their 18 men dead, York found himself as the highest-ranking soldier. With only 8 soldiers and very little gunfire, York captured 132 German soldiers. He trusted God, and he walked faithfully in a difficult situation. God protected him and honored him. And after these events, he became a hero, and he was put in the spotlight. He received a lot of offers for money, but he wasn't interested in personal gain. And so he decided to use the proceeds that he got to build a school so that kids in his community could receive a good education, something that he didn't have growing up. And despite his faith, he lived simply, and he helped others, and Parks sums up his life as this. He was a normal man who knew God had given him much so that he could use it to serve those around him. There's another aspect to consider when looking at the miracle of the method. God is at work in our lives too. I would argue that not only is God working in our lives, but probably to the extent that most of us in this room don't even fully understand it. Because his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And if we're writing the script of God's redemptive plan for our lives or for the world, I'm quite certain that most of us here in this room would not have used such humble beginnings as a baby in a manger or a teenager, a carpenter, or shepherds. I mean, really, I could go on and on about the ideas and concepts that would definitely not be included in my manuscript for the world to be saved. Mine would probably look like some Marvel movie, right? So I can say the same for God working in my life. And maybe you can too. For example, would we write into our own stories of our own lives the hurt and the pain and the hardships and the suffering that we've endured in our own lives? Would we include those moments of uncertainty or those seasons of waiting or those times of unexpectancy? If we were writing the story of God's love in our life, would we include the story of death or addiction or misery or illnesses that we've faced? I think most of us would agree that these are not methods that we would write into our own stories. But I would argue that God has been working in our lives throughout these stories. Now, I cannot stand up here and give all the answers to all the questions we have. But I can tell you that when we are going through circumstances in our own lives that we do not understand, God has not left us nor forsaken us. And I can say with certainty that God walks with us through all of our circumstances. Not just the good ones, not just the ones filled with joy that we're celebrating and jumping up and down. But God is there through trials and tribulations and the not understanding. God's method is that he works in our lives too. But it requires that we are open to receiving it and believing it. Paul writes this way in Romans. He says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Here's the thing. Our lives are like a piece of tapestry. Most of us are looking at it from the back of the tapestry. We think we're a mess. Too broken, too messed up, too unredeemable to be loved by God. We're like the backside of this tapestry. And those of you who work with any kind of cross stitch or needle work, you know it's ugly back there. Right? But the truth is that God sees us from the front. He sees us as redeemable. He sees us as lovable and forgivable and chosen. We may not see that today. We may not fully understand that now. But in this season of Christmas, we are part of the miracle of God's method. When we see how God used ordinary, humble methods to bring us a joyous, miraculous, celebratory Savior, we can live this Christmas season with our eyes on God, knowing we can trust in Him because He revealed Himself to us through His Son. We can choose to believe that God is working in us and through us for our good and for His glory. We may feel like the back of that tapestry. We may not see that we are the front yet. But this Christmas season, it is our hope and our prayer that you know that He is at work, weaving a beautiful tapestry into each one of our lives that one day will be revealed for all of us to see. Will you pray with me? Father God, I thank you for this message, for us to hear that your ways are not our ways. God, we bring a lot to this room today. There are many of us going through so much that just we don't understand and that makes us feel unlovable or unredeemable. And God, I just ask for your blessings in this room, on these people, on all of us here today, that in this Christmas season, we remember that you are Emmanuel, God with us, that you sent your Son to save us. That may not make sense. We may scratch our heads at that, God, but help us to know this is a place where we can come and ask questions, where we can come and work through this together. God, I just ask for blessings in this season that we work through this, that you are at the center of our lives, and that we know we are loved. It is in your name that we pray. Amen.